Good morning, everyone. Here we are on a Sunday morning, and we're going to start the process of closing out our study on the reckoning. There are three doctrines that we will reference along the way, and the first one we're going to take a look at is going to be the pivot, and I think that's going to be about two or three pages into our comments this morning. And then we'll go to the client nation and then sum it up with the five cycles of discipline. I don't know how long this will take, maybe not very long, but maybe longer than I think. Let's start out this morning by doing two things. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. That will afford you the time and the concentration for confession alone to God alone and preparing yourself for the studies to follow. And also, as I complete the prayer, these money changers will be down front, and they'll take the plates out to you. Okay, let's get started. Let's pray. Father, we're extremely grateful to you for your continued mercies to us in this client nation, that we're able to gather here and study your word. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our understanding, not only of the power of your immutable scriptures, but also how powerful they are in light of the present hour. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. This won't take very long, but I do want to use the time to bring to your attention some names on the prayer list. Jay Collins is one that needs your prayer right now for health reasons. Also, Diana Holton, who is suffering from COVID-19 out in the Denver area. And Harry Taig, who is homebound at present. And we wish all three of these a swift recovery. Our study today in Reckoning begins on page 161 in document 17. It's sort of an introduction. In fact, it is the biblical perspective of the current crisis. Now, we've done the reckoning up to this time. This is the 35th hour in the study. And as a result of that, there needs to be some summations based on what we've studied, as well as the current zeitgeist. So we'll get started with an introduction. December 2020 is the anniversary month of what became known as the COVID-19 pandemic. Present hour. Obviously, that should have said 2019. That's when the COVID began to emerge out of China. This disease did not naturally occur, in my view, but contrary to usual influenza viruses, this one was created in a Chinese laboratory in Wuhan. It was then released outside of China, with its primary target being the United States of America. It cannot be categorically stated that its purpose was to have a major impact on the United States 2020 election. But how this outbreak was managed over the course of the following 12 months causes objective observers to wonder if its release was designed to accomplish exactly that. The United States, as founded under its Constitution, was designed to disperse power away from the monarchical power of England over to the people. The intent was to construct a government that insisted on law and order, but to otherwise allow free citizens to live their lives in accordance with their own desires. Obey the law, but enjoy the freedom to personally advance or not using one's own free will. So if you decide to use your free will not to advance, that's your business. And as a result of your poor decisions, because you are limited in your capacities, then maybe you will wake up to the fact that you need to change the way you think. And so it's always a good thing when bad things happen if you're in the plan of God. The reason I say that is if things are not, you're making all of the decisions you think you ought to make, but nothing is playing out for you, and in fact it's getting worse and worse, then you have to rethink your modus operandi. And a lot of people do that, and some don't. But nevertheless, it's volition. You have free will, and you can use it or not. But either way you use it, you're still making decisions. So you can make poor decisions from a position of weakness, or a good decision from a position of power. And when you are undergirded in those decision makings by the Word of God, then you will be challenged if you're making poor decisions. You'll be aggrandized if you're making good ones. So there has been an observable drift in this country away from this arrangement. The individual states were designed to carry out their own sets of laws, but the real power was left with the people. Our founders, as we'll note in a moment, our founders wanted the people to have the power, not the government. They were sick of kings. So gradually, over the course of more than a century, this idea was gradually devolved away from the people and the individual states over to the power of the centralized federal government. Consequently, over time, the lust for power no longer was restricted to what became the diversity of 50 states, but rather to a single federal government leviathan. Now, what has finally metastasized is the merger of power, and that would be the merger of power lust with monetary lust, so that we presently have a government whose only purpose is to aggrandize the mega rich and to do so on the backs of the people. The strategy to accomplish this mostly bloodless coup d'etat began with the inauguration of President Barack H. Obama. That was in January of 2009. The strategy for the continuation of his policies was carried forward by Hillary R. Clinton, who was Obama's Secretary of State. She was handily defeated in the 2017 presidential election by Donald J. Trump, an event which so shocked the Democrat Party that they began a vicious campaign to destroy his presidency even before he took office in January of 2018. Now, the party resolved that if he were not hounded out of office, that it would engage whatever means were necessary to prevent his reelection. This goal was initiated by means of COVID-19, which allowed the deep state to utilize its arrival from China as a pretext for shutting down the country. One of the major tactics deployed was by a number of state governors restricting the free movement of its citizens by what became known as lockdowns. I think personally, and of course we've all followed this for a year now, that if you look back at the sequence of events that occurred, it looks extremely planned. Things fell into place like dominoes falling. And therefore, if you can trust a crowd of people who, over the past few weeks, have stolen an election, and the election was stolen, and the news that's coming out, and if you know how to read the newspaper, which is the Post-Dispatch if you want the propaganda, and the Epoch Times if you want the truth. Also, if you know commentators that you can trust and listen to them on electronic media. But if you can follow the falling dominoes, you can see what the strategy was. The strategy began in the presidential election of 2017, and it has been relentless since then. And I've been around long enough to have been through a number of presidential elections, and I have never, ever seen anything like this. In several northern and western states, a movement emerged to defund the police by implementing major budget cuts and the dismissal of large numbers of police officers. There's a strategy behind that. If you can't walk the streets freely, if you can't walk the streets with a relaxed mental attitude, and there are two terrorist organizations out there willing to bother your day, then that speaks volumes. Well, into that void, two terrorist organizations began to destroy cities with violence against resident business owners and attack innocent citizens. Robbery, assault, arson, and general violence emerged that went undeterred and unprosecuted. It's interesting that no one stepped in to say, we can't have this in the streets of America. In fact, it was aggrandized. Numerous cities were ransacked, running businesses out of business. These terrorists' excuse for their crimes was the arrogant remark that the owners' insurance companies would cover the loss. But after their entire establishment has been burned to the ground, the insurance company is going to put such a premium on renewing their insurance they can't afford it. That would put them out of business. Now, emerging from this chaos, devastation, economic decline, unemployment, and general disorder, the residents of these several states astonishingly chose to vote Democrat and thus reelect the party that fomented and then promoted the lawlessness and the destruction. There's another piece of information that doesn't make common sense. So this entire episode staggers the imagination and can only be logically explained by the vast majority of the nation's citizens suffering a widespread and prolonged loss of peace and tranquility. We're advancing toward a full year of this. By the way, in management of the COVID, those in authority have changed the rules of the game constantly. You don't really need to wear a mask, but now you really do. And if you don't wear the mask, then we'll put you in jail. And if you get outside of your house, then you're going to be fined a large amount of money. It's like a pogrom, practicing on how things are going to be if we get the power. So everything that has happened since late December 2019 is a glaring testimony to the relentless perseverance by the dark side to take down client nation America. It is yet to be revealed how vast this decline will take us, but what we have observed over the past year does not bode well for the future. Presently, Donald Trump's lawyers are trying to recount a number of polling places in blue states. Let's pretend that these people are able to turn over the election back to Trump's favor. Let's pretend that. Know this. If such should occur, the two terrorist organizations and their acolytes will be unrestrained in the devastation they will wreak upon this country. Now, we have the assets to control that. The question that has to be asked is, will the Trump administration have the guts to put it in play? There's a thing called federalism. We studied that early in this study. Federalism puts the power in the states. The states are independent entities. They wanted to disperse power away from the federal government, meaning our founders. And therefore, states' rights was a cry from the South, for example, right before the war between the states began. And so there are things in place, but when violence erupts, especially from two terrorist organizations, the federal government should be able and willing to put in play martial law. That hasn't happened, but maybe it might. Who knows? And for all practical purposes, the coup has been successfully achieved. The transformation of this country will continue in coordination with nations which we previously understood to be our enemies. Our task is to orient and adjust to the situation and continue to do what we have already done, which is to sequester ourselves inside the bubble. Under the divine guidance of doctrine and the power of His immutable word. I repeat a concept, an idea, a principle, and a doctrine that I've mentioned on several occasions in this study. You do not have the option to be afraid. You are inside the bubble. You are in the pivot of Client Nation America, and you are protected by the power of God. You do not have the option of being afraid. Now, our biblical orientation and adjustment will require examination of three pertinent doctrines. Number one is the pivot, which we start now. Secondly is the client nation. And thirdly, the five cycles of discipline, which is really sort of a summation of the first two. So we begin now with the doctrine of the pivot. What we're going to note first is the sophisticated spiritual life. This is the power of the Word of God here. The power in the midst of the hostile environment of the devil's world. There has to be something that enables the believer to move forward in his normal life when chaos rages around him. And the preparation process for that is in times when the sun comes up in the morning and all is well in the land, that your number one priority remains the study and inculcation of the Word of God. So this is the sophisticated spiritual life. You can see that in stage one, you have spiritual self-esteem, cognitive self-consciousness, problem-solving devices 7 and 8, and therefore spiritual autonomy. Personal love for God and unconditional love for all mankind. Personal love for God comes first. You cannot manage the chaos that potentially could occur over the next several weeks and months unless you can get your mind right about who God is and that He's number one. He is the one that's got the wall of fire around you, and you won't find that anywhere else. But if you're in that wall of fire, you are protected. How do you get there? Personal love for God. And what that means is personal love for the application of the Word of God on a daily, hourly basis. Spiritual autonomy, cognitive independence, problem-solving device number 9, sharing the happiness of God and living the copacetic spiritual life. That's where there's no worry. Are you there yet? You do not have the option to be afraid. And I'll get to, you say, well, how can you? We'll get there in this study soon today. Spiritual maturity, cognitive invincibility is occupation with Christ. These concepts here are the sophisticated spiritual life. They're the things in your soul that put the wall of fire on the forward flot line. And you function behind that flot line. And you've got all the problem-solving devices, but most importantly, you've got in your soul decades of study of the Word of God in 11 categories of systematic theology. We've studied these things academically. Now it's time to put them on the flot line. The pivot is a term that refers to the total population of mature believers currently living in client nation to God. The term client nation refers to a national entity under the patronage of God with responsibility to evangelize the lost, teach doctrine to the saved, guard and protect the Bible, provide a haven of refuge for the Jews and support missionaries. That's what a client nation does. This pivot consists of those believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. That's where the power is. The pivot is designed to restrain Christianity and those who follow it within the confines of a client nation. The power is found in the people who are believers filled with the Holy Spirit and execute the sophisticated spiritual life. We're the power. And we have to use that power. Therefore, you do not have the privilege to be afraid. You're the power. And it can overcome all that may come down the pike, no matter how it comes out. But client nations do fall, and many have preceded us. The undergirding principle for mature believers is virtue first. There are untold numbers of believers who have placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ but have not acquired the interest or the dedication to grow in grace through serious study of the Word of God. And when I say serious, I mean do it consistently, not to learn it academically, but to retain it in your soul, facilitate it there through application of the Word of God. Sword drills are worthless. You can memorize the entire scripture and repeat it back fluently, but at no application, it's useless. Believers in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred are actually a drag on the client nation, since they're not doing their duty to contribute to the power of the pivot. Instead, they live in the darkness of unconfessed sin, distorted application of Scripture, and ingrained self-righteousness. So immature believers, influenced by false doctrine, consider doing good work as the summum bonum for the Christian. But biblically speaking, the production of good works is exclusively the application of Bible doctrine into the devil's world, which may be accomplished by thought, speech, and overt actions. See, this is the deal. You live your life in the sophisticated spiritual life. You apply and stand by and function under the Word of God. And then let the devil's world deal with that. And they've got good people out there to deal with it. They're everywhere. Stand fast. So again, believers in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred are actually a drag on the client nation, since they are not doing their duty to contribute to the power of the pivot. See the difference there? You have believers. Believers are fine, but this is the system here. This is the sophisticated spiritual life. This is where the pivot lives. Spinoff is not part of the pivot. You say, well, my Aunt Harriet and Uncle Fred, they've been believers for years. Maybe so. I don't doubt that. But are they a member of the pivot? That's the doctrine we're studying right now. We'll aggrandize it as we go. But you can be a believer and never learn one doctrine other than the fact you're saved. And then it's human viewpoint from that point on. That's no good. Sophisticated spiritual life. Instead, they live in darkness of unconfessed sin, distorted application of Scripture, and ingrained self-righteousness. Immature believers, influenced by false doctrine, consider doing good works as the summum bonum for a Christian. But biblically speaking, the production of good works is exclusively the application of Bible doctrine into the devil's world, which may be accomplished by thought, speech, and overt actions. The believer's personal association with God through the knowledge of His Word and resultant application of doctrine results in historical impact. Remember, God's involved in this whole thing. He's seen this before. He's seen people stand up for his word and therefore preserve a client nation because they have the pivot power. Paragraph B, the pivot and the client nation. A client nation may be formed in any nation whose government recognizes establishment absolutes of freedom, privacy, and property. Anything that challenges your personal freedom, your personal privacy, or the things you own, then you've got a problem in that country. It doesn't imply that such a situation constitutes a Christian nation. However, Christians within a national entity form within its borders a client nation when that nation provides the environment for believers to function freely within its borders. Function freely within its borders. This environment provides freedom for all under the principle of free exercise and personal privacy. Believers are afforded the freedom to worship without any restraints from government. There's certain things that you have to do as a citizen under the laws of the divine establishment with regard to government. You have to pay your taxes. You have to get a license plate for your car. You have to have insurance for it. You know the drill. So these are things that are associated with the laws of divine establishment. They're associated with the idea of the law of liberty. In other words, there are things that have to be done from government in order to maintain a copacetic environment for the population. And so there have to be things that organize the society, but once that's done, then you're free to do whatever you want to do. There are a lot of people who want to reach down and help people who are less fortunate than others. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. That's called charity. That's called reaching out to help your fellow man when you observe a situation that maybe you can aggrandize on their behalf. That's an individual move. When you make it a law, and everybody has to do it this way, and doing it that way is in violation of biblical standards, then you are being forced to do things that are illegitimate with regard to the plan of God. And there's a lot of that that goes on in a socialist outfit. So these freedoms were among the first items mentioned in the Bill of Rights. See, these freedoms here have to do with what the law of liberty designed for us personally as citizens of this client nation. We have rights, and they're under assault. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. Congress shall make no law. On the back cover of the book, 40 Proclamations, The Theology of Grace Doctrine Church, is this statement which expands the text of Amendment 1. The foundation of all cultures is a central belief system that unites disparate individuals into a harmonious commonwealth. Although the United States is not a Christian nation, it was founded primarily by Christians who incorporated laws of divine establishment into the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. For Christians, the most sacred right contained in the First Amendment is that of free exercise, which you're presently enjoying. Ancillary to it are those freedoms that enable a person to grow in grace so he can become a good soldier for Christ. Freedom of movement facilitates assembly. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance. These people out in California that say you can't go to church violate that. And the people out there are putting up with it. I don't know. I can't remember back. It's been too long. It goes back to something like, I don't know, February. But I don't remember we ever missed a Bible class. That was just me and Paul and a deacon. We went here and I was talking to the clock. But we met because of the electronic contrivances. And we were following what we were told to do by government. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance. Freedom of speech allows public exposition of Scripture. Freedom of the press ensures the publication and distribution of the Bible and its teachings. Recognizing the importance of a free people having access to the foundational documents of the Republic, these state papers are a part of this publication. So we made sure that the Declaration, that the Constitution, that the Bill of Rights, and the amendments are in that book. Of course, it's got the 40 proclamations in there, as well as a few other things. But that's the summation of First Amendment stuff right there. That's your freedom. And there are people trying to use this whatever chaos they call it to restrict those freedoms that are guaranteed and immutable in the Constitution. They can be amended, but only 13 states can trump that. No pun intended. Now, these rights are among the absolutes that form the law of liberty for all citizens in the country within the confines of the First and following amendments. The believer is allowed to grow in grace and form a pivot of believers, what become the individual heroes that sustain the client nation. Let's talk about new believers. New believers are free to grow in grace. And it's okay to be a new believer. That's faith alone in Christ alone. But what sustains a client nation is the pivot, which consists of believers who function within the sophisticated spiritual life. This is a process. And it's, at least as far as this church is concerned, can be very boring. Nevertheless, you come here and you endure. And so we slice it up into 11 categories of systematic theology. And we keep coming back. And you endure this. And the reason you endure is because you have to have infinite divine thought and guidance in order to get to the sophisticated level of being a Christian, rather than just someone who holds the title, legitimately, of course, but no progress and no historical impact. And that's where we are. We have too many people who are, and I'm giving them the liberty of the doubt. They are believers. They've placed their personal faith in Christ and Him alone for salvation, but have not grown in grace. They have not made it to sophistication, which means you're inside the bubble and know it. And also, you are willing to endure whatever comes your way on a day-by-day basis. It can be something in your own family, something where you work, something that you're associated with, like a club or something, riding down the highways. Wherever you go, you're inside the bubble moving forward, and you've got doctrine lighting your path. There is always a relaxed mental attitude when you know God has got you in His sights, and He's keeping watch, protecting you on a day-by-day basis. Do you believe that? New believers are free to grow in grace, but what sustains a client nation is the pivot, which contains and consists of believers who function within the sophisticated spiritual life. And I'm telling you, talking about relaxed mental attitude, that's what goes on in sophistication, where there is an inculcation of biblical truth, consistently aggrandizing that you already know. And it's being facilitated, becoming more and more powerful as artillery to therefore respond to incoming flak. It is the pivot that sustains and perpetuates the client nation. You are the invisible heroes of this present hour. And you cannot flag. You cannot be a coward. You cannot in any way sequester yourself away because of fear. You have to stand fast on the front line. And by that I mean this, you get inside the bubble and you go through your day and you depend on God being the power that ensures your daily walk. It is the pivot that sustains and perpetuates a client nation. Without the pivot, there's no client nation. The book that we've got over here, Gospel's Missionary Journey, documents none of them have survived up to this hour. And we're in the crosshairs. So this shrinkage occurs in three ways regarding the body of believers. Shrinkage can occur through physical death of an advanced believer. Secondly, no negative volition by reversionist. Spinoff. Fear. Number three, disinterest in serious study of the Word of God by others. Replacements for the last two categories may be accomplished by evangelism, but that is only the starting point. These recruits must also be motivated to follow up their salvation with serious study of Scripture in a doctrinally oriented local church. Interesting to me that as we go through here about people making poor decisions from a position of weakness, you know, and sometimes they make a decision in a period of weakness that violates a law, and then they go before the judge and a jury, and they say, not only have you made a poor decision, but it violated a number of laws here, and they have penalty clauses. And one of the penalty clauses is you go to Slam City for a while. And so out of nowhere comes this guy. And I don't know how he wound up in that first prison. Not the one you were in, but the first prison you went in to teach Bible doctrine. Do you remember where it was? Potosi. Well, that's just down the road. You stayed in Missouri. And drew a crowd, taught a little Bible class, came home. I guess the guard arm down there said, hey, it worked out pretty well, so you can come back. So you've been doing that for like 11 years. I always brag on this because I think it's probably it's the most powerful concept and principle of his entire ministry. They have a word, fancy word, called recidivism. And recidivism means this. A person is arrested, he goes to jail, serves his time there, they let him go. And then he goes out in the free light of day, and then before you know it, his sin nature perks up, and he commits that crime again or a new one. And that means they have to send him back to prison. So he's a recidivist. Now, I'm bad with stats, but I can tell you over 11 years, the recidivism number of those who have been sent to confinement of various places, those who have been recidivists number presently 7 in 11 years. Now, Gary, what is the percentage of recidivism in the nation's prisons? Oh, well, I laugh because Gary, all he's doing is teaching Bible class. That's all he's doing. I'm not diminishing that. I'm just saying, who would have thought of that? Well, maybe God. Maybe God thought, maybe if you just taught a little doctrine to these people, they could get over being sinful. at least in a way that would send them to the clinic. So there's the deal. And all right, could it be, I'm just throwing this out, could it be that a part of the advance here, because they can't go anywhere else or do anything different than what they're doing now, except, well, there's these, I don't know, books and papers and whatever they send in down there. They're getting sophisticated. Wouldn't it be interesting if the people that pull the fat out of our national fire are incarcerated, but in the sophisticated spiritual life? Come on, don't you think? I'm not being ridiculous here. I think it's interesting and something you can just smile at and say, can you believe this? Maybe we should put more people in prison, whether they've done anything or not. Just say, look, in order for you to help the country, you've got to go to prison for 8 years. And Gary will be contacting you on certain things. It's interesting, isn't it? Where'd I leave off, Henry? That's a good number. Many believers, sans doctrine, make independent assumptions about what is considered the Christian way of life, which often adopts liberal ideas that imitate policies and behaviors promoted by leftist organizations. Christianity is eaten up by leftists, assuming they're Christians. I'm not qualified to say. But leftist ideas emerge from Christian churches. Now, when I say Christian churches, it means the sign out front says this is a Christian church. But what is Christianity? You're not a Christian unless you've placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and nothing you do. True evangelism is carried out by those who have the spiritual gift. However, the individual believer can do so as well through personal witnessing to unbelievers or handing them literature, and the literature is always without charge. If you charge for anything that has a Christian message to it, you are doing the wrong thing. You don't hand them a book and say, now that'll cost you $5 or $10 or $15 or $35. No. Christian book distributors, I get a catalog about once every 2 months. And all of the literature in there got a price tag on it. When Hal Lindsey was down at Baraka, the colonel had taught a number of things about the tribulation and so on. And Hal got a bee in his bonnet that he was going to write a book about that. So he did, Late Great Planet Earth. And it sold like a skillion copies. Well, the colonel got pouting about that, because the information was out there, but guess why he was upset? He charged for it. He wanted money, hardback so much, paperback. And so he just let Hal know that he just was upset about it. So Hal goes to Houston and sits down and talks to him about it. He said, you can't be charging for the Word of God. So I don't exactly know how it played out, but it's similar to this. He said, Colonel, listen to this. If I gave the books away, I could maybe have given away maybe 5,000. But if I can charge for it and a publisher gets a hold of it and distributes it, people will buy it and read it and possibly grow in grace and therefore get information about the Word of God and then maybe interested in knowing more and then maybe call Theme Bible Ministries for some books that you're going to give them. And I don't know. It's a huge number of books that were sold called Late Great Planet Earth. And I'll be willing to bet that many of you in this auditorium have read the book and you paid for it. So you go to Christian book distributors. I've got a huge library that I've pecked away at for 35 years, actually more. And I paid for every one of them. Do I just sit around and muse, drink coffee, and look at the ceiling? No, I don't know anything. I don't know anything. You don't either. You have to have incoming data coming into your soul for you to analyze from your free will and decide whether or not you understand it. And if you understand it, do you believe it? So you have to know the books you're buying. And so as you move into a study, ask yourself the question, do I trust this author to tell me the truth that I can use in my Christian way of life? Well, I have to answer that question all the time. Journalism taught me find two sources saying the same thing at a different time. Okay? Journalism doesn't do that anymore, in case you're confused about that. It just makes stuff on the fly, whatever fits the narrative of the day. But the point is you've got to have books you can trust from people that you trust to delve into that and pull from it information that is pertinent to the study you're trying to communicate to your congregation. And it's time consuming. Now, I'm not complaining, I'm just telling you that's the deal. That's why you sit in the chair. I apologize, I've lost my place again, but I think it's point 12. Most importantly, it is to encourage the new believer to join a non-denominational local church. Denominations are tied to a theology that somebody cooked up a long time ago. Non-denominational local church. Its pastor must exegete biblical text using literal hermeneutics until the text dictates otherwise, not the concept of, well, it must be allegory. No, there's no allegory unless the text says it's allegory. Otherwise, it's literal. Therefore, is the development over time of systematic theology and the development of doctrinal categories. Now we move to the biblical history of the pivot, and that takes us to Israel. In our study of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings, we noted the five Jewish priest nations. The technical word for the Jews is priest nations because they were under a priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And so they called the shots. They're the ones that did the illustrations, so to speak, the rituals and so on. And these things were designed to teach doctrine. Now, Moses hadn't jotted anything down yet, so you get the drill. So you got to learn through visual aid and so on. And so it's the priesthood that kept everything on an even keel. Now, also have the problems of people not believing it, thinking, I really enjoy that particular ritual there, but get nothing from it theologically. Nevertheless, priest nation is a good technical term for it, but we will gravitate toward client nation, but I just wanted to point that out here. There are five Jewish priest nations, and their rise and fall due to popular rejection of biblical authority in favor of the worship of idols. That's where they deviated. And that's what went on in these divided kingdoms. We've just noted the northern kingdom in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, these five periods took place over the course of almost 14 centuries, from 1441 B.C. to A.D. 70. On each occasion, those held responsible for defending, studying, and applying the directives of Scripture were the Jewish people. Now, we've got those people that we owe a great debt of gratitude to. The Jews were the first ones to have possession of the immutable Word of God. They were then and remain now the chosen people, the selected race that were those who would take the Word of God and their duty, although they failed on numerous occasions, and finally the last fifth cycle got them in AD 70. Nevertheless, they were the ones, and they are going to reappear yet again in the tribulation and then the following millennial kingdom. But the church, the parenthetical dispensation, began after the Lord's resurrection. And that's Acts chapter 2. And we'll continue until the rapture of the church, which like come Lord Jesus, I know you're thinking, but we can't go there. Now we can hope the rapture occurs this afternoon, right after the last amen. But the whole idea is we can't count on that. We have to place ourselves in the position we're in at this moment in history where we are very needed and important people. There's nothing new about what's going on here. It's happened before repeatedly. And here we are with the crosshairs right in front of us. Who are the invisible heroes? Well, we're going to find out. In our study of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings, we noted five Jewish priest nations and their rise and fall due to popular rejection of biblical authority in favor of the worship of idols. These five periods took place over the course of almost 14 centuries. On each occasion, those held responsible for defending, studying, and applying the directives of Scripture were the Jewish people. The political arrangement for each of these five include. Now, I'll rattle off these five, and that'll put us where we need to be for the second session. I think I've got a picture for you. The theocratic kingdom. It began following the Exodus until the time of Samuel, who was revered as the greatest among the judges and was the first among the prophets. And this period lasted from 1441 to 1020 BC. The United Kingdom. This period included the entirety of the nation Israel and lasted from the reigns of King Saul through that of King Rehoboam. He was also the first king of the southern kingdom after the nation was divided in two. And this kingdom lasted from 1020 to 926 BC. Thirdly, the northern kingdom of Israel. This priest nation lasted from Jeroboam I to Hoshea from 926 to 721 BC. The fifth cycle of discipline was administered by Assyria, commanded by Sargon II. Number four, the southern kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam continued his reign as the first king of Judah, while the last to do so was Zedekiah. And this kingdom lasted from 926 to 586 BC, when it was conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Following the defeat of Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews suffered 70 years of captivity from 586 to 516 BC. That's like the Daniel era. Number five, the kingdom of Judah. This nation was restored in 516 BC, and its first king was Zerubbabel. Now, this kingdom lasted until the August-September period of AD 70. That's when Titus, commander of the Roman legion, defeated the Jews in Jerusalem, and while doing so, destroyed the temple. So let's note some things. Immediately on being proclaimed emperor in 69, Vespasian gave Titus charge of the Jewish war, and a large-scale campaign in 70 culminated in the capture and destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, I want to show you a picture. This shows you what was going on in Jerusalem in AD 70. this is the temple. Now, obviously, nobody was making snapshots back then. So we've got all the history that has been written about it, so people gin up these visuals. But I think it's interesting to see a depiction of how things were occurring. Now, all of these people are being killed en masse. You can see that these are Romans here, all decked out. And the women are not spared. In other words, the whole idea is to take these people down en masse. And that's a wide shot. The wide shot shows the concept of backing away and seeing the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, in flames. Some of you may have been to Israel and seen the wall. That just one portion of one wall is still standing. And so the Jews worship that thing, and which is fine. That's their business. This is the Ark of Titus. He's the general that took down Jerusalem. And this is, of course, located up in Rome. And I think I want to show you this as sort of a lead-in to the second session. First thing we're going to note is the Antonine Dynasty. There were five good emperors, they're called, and the history guys refer to them as that. Marcus. And I'll have to read over here because I've got a biographical dictionary, so always check pronunciations of people who are not from around here. So we have Marcus Cocceius Nerva, 18 September 96 to 27 January of the year 98. Secondly, Marcus Ulpius Traianus, 28 January of 98 to 9 August of 117. 3. Publius Aelius Hadrianus, 10 August 117 to 10 July of 138. 4. Antoninus Augustus Pius, 11 July to 7 March of 161. And then 5. Marcus Aurelius, 8 March 161 to 17 March of 180. So those are the fellows that made up what are known as the five good emperors. And so we'll have the biblical history of the pivot, namely the Gentiles. The first Gentile client nation was SPQR, Senatus Populusque Romanus, the Senate and the people of Rome, known generally as the Roman Empire. So that's paragraph D, and that'll put us back here at 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets.